So today I am extremely thrilled to introduce to our fellowship both of you, those of you here in this audience and those of you online, my closest and dearest friend that I've ever had in my entire life. His name is Reverend Dr. William K. Kinney McComas. Kinney is 94 years old, and he is still traveling and speaking. He is a Navy veteran of World War II, among the last of the greatest generation. In his prime, Kinney McComas was as good a preacher as you would ever hear. His oratorical gifts were almost without equal. He preached in many of the largest and smallest churches in America, and he is my dearest friend. We met while I was in college. I was a student, and he was a guest lecturer. After I entered the ministry, I invited him to my fledgling church, and we became fast, lifelong friends from that moment on. We have traveled together, preached together, fought the enemy together, laughed together, cried together, and leaned on each other for almost 50 years. When my father passed away, Kinney was there to console and encourage me. It is impossible to describe what Kinney McComas has meant to me over my entire ministerial life. I believe by the time we have left today and gone our separate ways, I believe you will fall in love with him just like I did almost 50 years ago. And we have some folks that are with us today that came from our church in Florida, which we pastored for over 30 years before coming to the Flathead Valley. And they remember Brother McComas from his many appearances at our fellowship. And I'm sure that Don Wani and all your family, all you folks that were from Florida, remember Kinney. I'm sure you're as excited as I am for this day to take place. So without any further ado, we're going to take a few minutes to move this and get it out of the way from the camera, put a chair here, let Brother McComas come and speak to us sitting down. Before I come back, then we'll move everything back. So give us a few minutes to do that. So without any further ado, would you please welcome to the podium Brother Dr. Pastor Kinney McComas.
I almost feel like I'm being treated as a cripple or an old man. And I ain't neither. I'm just an antique boy. Oh, you have no notion the feeling that God sent through my heart when I was able to meet Brother Baldwin again, and then to come into this congregation so sweet, so kind and caring. I will remember you all the days of my life. God bless you. I'm going to read one verse of scripture. And from there, I will depart, and only God knows where I'm going. The first time I attempted to preach, this was my text. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I was born in the backwoods of Wayne County, West Virginia, prior to the closure of the banks and the ensuing worldwide depression. I'm the father of six, I'm the sixth of my father's 16 children. I know what poverty is. I've had people ask me, "Was it crowded at your house?" And I facetiously said, "I almost had to go outside to change my mind." The atmosphere that I grew up in was probably different from any place you could imagine today. I was born up this holler, not holla, but holler. And you could hear folk hollering up and down that channel that was called Little Hurricane. The world renowned at that time was the venerable Dr. B.R. Lakin. I'm sure Dr. Baldwin knows him quite well. But Dr. Lakin lived in my community. As a matter of fact, there was just a hill between our homes. And at that time, he pastored the Cadle Tabernacle in Indianapolis, which was the largest church on the North American continent. He had his own airplane, and this was back in the 30s and 40s. And as a barefoot boy, I would run home from Sunday school. We didn't have church on Sunday, just Sunday school. And I would put my ear as close as I could to that little dry cell batteried radio. We had 150,000 watts in the AM out of Cincinnati at that time. And so the broadcast went all the way to Los Angeles. But Dr. Lakin used to say that our community was so poor that we didn't have 4-H, could only afford 2-H. And he said our Baskin Robbins had only two flavors of ice cream. And one of those was Malox, and the other one milk of magnesia. And he used to brag of the fact that we didn't have anybody joining weight control in our country, in our section. He said we ate prunes for breakfast. We drank water for lunch and swelled up for the supper. I can say in all honesty that the providence of God that brought me out of those circumstances can only be reverend, honored, and believed, because you can't imagine where he brought me from. But at the age of 14, I left that area. My education ended with the eighth grade. And I often have people say, you don't mean it, you just went to the eighth grade. And I say, yes, I do. And they say, well, how did you learn to pronounce so-and-so? And I said, God taught me. But I went to a little one-room school where eight grades were taught in that little room. And when the bell rang, everybody had to be in their position. And after the session began, the first thing we did was salute the American flag. And then we had a time of prayer. And our teacher would read to us from the Bible. What a blessing. I used to watch the teacher. Her desk was somewhat in the corner from me, and I'm talking about a very small room. And she had two big willow switches. I mean, clubs or switches. I don't know which. They were about 6 or 8 feet long. And no matter where I looked, where I turned my head, I could see the teacher's eye in those two willow switches. As a matter of fact, in that day, all willows were weeping willows for me. I'm so thankful for that day in Pontiac, Michigan, that I met your pastor. And I knew when I first met him, God had somebody special. And I wanted to be a special friend he had. He was always so kind and considerate. He was so respectful of me. We traveled together. We ministered together. And I know that Brother Baldwin has a lot of steel in his back and iron in his blood. But I also know out of his heart he can be as tender as a baby. I heard him preach on Mephibosheth, and very deliberately he illustrated how that cripple was over in the land of Lodibar, a land of no bread. And when David came to the throne, he wanted to know if there were any of Saul's descendants left. And oh, how Brother Chuck demonstrated. It was as if he was drawing the picture as we looked on. I saw in my mind's eye the servants of David preparing the horses with the golden hams and all of the glittering paraphernalia that honored the king. And that's the one they went to Lodibar to get this little boy. When he was told that they had come after him, he cried and said, "I know, I'm the last of Saul's religion, and he's going to kill me." But oh, I wish you could have seen the picture Brother Baldwin drew when that little crippled boy was carried in to the king's table. And when they began to give him food and all of these wonderful things, and you know, when they first brought him, people asked the king, "Why'd you bring that little crippled boy here? He's going to mess, you know." But like Jesus, David said, "He's going to eat at my table." And he said, furthermore, all of the land that King Saul owned have the servants plow it and plant it and harvest it and bring all the profit to Mephibosheth. He's never going to live in poverty again. At the base of the Jungfrau mountain in Switzerland, there is a train that is the highest train ride in the world. And it crawls away from the station at a snail's pace. The ice and debris breaking up and crying out as those big iron wheels, those 18-wheel drivers, take that train up the mountain. And on the way up, past the switchbacks and into the tunnels of pure ice, I mean long tunnels of ice, and the passengers are, no matter how brave and how great they are at traveling and experiencing strange things, there is a awe that comes over them, and they're still as death as it grinds its way up to the top. But you know, when that train reaches the top of that mountain, you can see hundreds of miles away the snow caps on all of those Alps mountains go up so far with the clouds hanging, they almost kiss in the atmosphere. Such beauty cannot be described. Oh, but if you look where they come from, down in the pit at the bottom of the mountain, and then see the glory up above. Not physically, but I guess spiritually and psychologically. I was in a similar train to the one on Jungfrau Mountain. During the winter of 1936 and 37, high up in the Allegheny and the Monongahela Mountains, there was snow 50 and 60 feet high that had drifted with the high winds. And all at the same time, the weather began to warm and the rains came. 19 consecutive days it rained. And soon the Allegheny and the Monongahela rivers, where they meet in Pittsburgh and form the Ohio. It was wild and furious. The rain kept coming, and the melting snow and ice kept coming down the mountains. Where I lived in the tri-state area of West Virginia, Kentucky, and Ohio, the nearest town to me was Kenova, spelled K-E-N-O-V-A. K-E-N for Kentucky, O for Ohio, and V-A for Virginia. I stood as a 7-year-old boy on the high ranges and looked out over, and as far as you could see, in 3 states, there was only water. There were 319 people that lost their lives during that time. My grandfather was a Civil War veteran, and I had sat on his knee, and oftentimes he'd tell me about enlisting in the Southern Army, and he had to walk 60 miles into Kentucky to enlist. And he was safely brought back home, and he gave me the bayonet off the end of his rifle. And my mother went out of the house the last time when she attended his funeral. He would have been 94 years old the next day, but he died from exposure and pneumonia. They had to take him out the upstairs window in a little boat and take him to safety. And at the same time, as the water kept roaring and backing up all across our front yard, we were 2 miles from the big Sandy River that came out of West Virginia, and the Levisi River came out of Kentucky, and they met, and all going backwards, the locks was in, all the way to Peoria, Illinois, the people were dying. I went into the room where my mama lay, so sick. And when I looked at her, I stood, and I was so afraid. One of the kind ladies attending my mother put her arm around me and sort of forced me across the room to my mama's bedside. She'd been in delirium for 2 or 3 days. They didn't think she would recognize me. But with her fevered hand, she reached across and caught my hand. And she said to the lady who asked her, "Do you know who this is?" And as the tears came down, she said, "This is my Kenny boy." Those were the last words she ever spoke. She died at 6:15 in the evening, and they came in a big dual-wheel flatbed truck to pick her body up and take it for burial. By but it stuck up in the muck. And they carried her body back in the house. Every time I had to go to the kitchen or ice first, I had to walk by her, and there she is on that gurney before the open fireplace that had no fire. And I laid all night that night, and I heard the screaming tires of that truck whining, trying so desperately to free itself. Later that night, they brought in another dual-wheel truck, tried to free that one, and they both hung up. And my mother laid in the house until late the next day, and one of the timbermen brought a three-horse team and pulled those trucks to safety. My mother was taken for burial preparing, and they brought her back home. Our little house was only four rooms, but all the funerals in my area were conducted in the homes. I remember my school teacher lifting me up in his arms over the casket. And he said, "Is there anything you want to say to Mom?" And I hesitated. But I said, "Mom, I remember what you told me, and I'll do my best." We went to the top of the hill, and I looked in a deep, dark hole in the ground. And they didn't have vaults in 1936. So they lowered her in a pauper's casket down in that hole in the ground. I wondered, "Oh God, is this what life is all about?" I'm glad that that's not all of it. I left home when I was 14 years old, went to Northern Ohio, got a job in a paper mill. It was during World War II. And in the providence of God, there was a mother similar to my own you know who she is. But her and Ruth and her other daughter, Orpha, I could visualize in my eye them coming out from the land of Moab, and they reached a point where it appeared they hugged, they cried. And Naomi tried to get both daughter-in-laws to go back. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where you die and where you're buried, I'll be there also." But Orpha means fleet of foot. She went back, never to be heard from. But across the river that separated West Virginia from Kentucky, there was this mother with two daughters teenagers. And that was in the coal section of Kentucky. They did a lot of coal in my state, but more timber and paper mills and things. But that mother decided she was going to leave Kentucky because of all of the moonshining and the crime and everything that was going on. And so she took those two girls and started to Detroit. She had a sister in Detroit and other relatives, and they had a job for her. And everything was all set, even a place to live. But somehow, God deliberately changed their course. And they came to Ripon, Ohio. And would you believe that that oldest girl got a job in the paper mill where I worked on the same shift, on the same machine where we worked on second shift? She was up at the other end of the machine. The machine was as long as this room, I guess. And when I saw her, I knew she was going to be my wife. The superintendent called me in his office one night, and he called me in there to tell me that he showed me through the window, that girl, she's different. She works. She don't run around, and boy, if you're looking for a girlfriend, that's her. And I said to him, I know it, because I'm going to marry her. And he said, did you ask her? I said, no, haven't asked her yet. I could tell you the embroidery work on her top. She had a red pleated little tiny pleats, the skirt down below her knee. And bashful me, those girls rotated on that machine every hour. They wouldn't step down. So every 3 hours, she was down on my machine. And I had an automatic gluing machine. We put the boxes for Kraft Food and all of the detergent companies, we packed them in the big corrugated pocket and took them out to the railroad car. And I kept thinking, next time she comes down, next time. But weeks went on. And one night, that gluing machine would shoot that out. It'd shoot out two long ones and one short one. And the short one would hit my shoulder and wouldn't stick. And I had to put them on that box. And they warned me, you have to keep your eye on that machine or it'll get away from you. Well, I figured if I put one eye on the machine and the other one on her, that ought to work. But that machine got away from me, and it throwed tape up and around. And before it was done, we were taped together. Oh, the first night I walked her home, we got to her porch. It's just a little stoop, and I hadn't really said anything. I was still so backward. And I thought, no, she better not. I'm afraid for kissing. And she was getting ready to, and the door swung open, and that woman yelled, "Get in this house, you're late." And I think I was two blocks down the street. I still had the storm door in my hand. But she turned out to be such a wonderful mother-in-law. She loved me. Oh, she loved me as if I was her own. And I had the privilege of leading her to the Lord, baptizing. I don't know a proper way to say thank you to Brother Baldwin and to you. Oh, my gracious. What a wonderful opportunity this is. And thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for allowing me to be here.
As you heard him talk, reminisce, talk about his early days, his wife, Helen. And as he described, you got a sense of when he preached. In his prime, he painted pictures that indelibly were cemented in your, not only in your mind, but in your soul. And he drew tens of thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. His wife passed away I don't remember the time I know you do yeah he conducted her funeral on Christmas Eve in 2011 his wife Helen I remember being in their home many times and she was a remarkable woman. He buried one of his children, which is something that no parent would ever want to do. He's gone through, as most of God's servants, a lot of trials. It's God's way of keeping his men prayed up and anointed and given the grace that always goes along with suffering that allows the pastor to preach with the power and conviction that he has. When God called the Apostle Paul, he told Ananias to go to where he was and to anoint his eyes that he might see again, because he was blinded at the road to Damascus. And he told him that he was a chosen vessel for me, the Lord speaking. And then he said something very unusual to us. He told Ananias about the Apostle Paul, then named Saul, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He didn't say, "I'm going to show him how great he's going to be. I'm going to show him how many thousands of people he's going to win to Christ. I'm going to show him how many churches he's going to start," which he did all of that. But he said, "I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Any man of God who's been used of God to any degree has been shown by the Lord how to suffer. And Brother Kenny is certainly illustrative of that fact. But look at him. Nothing but love and compassion in his heart. A mind still sharp for the things of God and for the people of God. Look at his humility. Look at his compassion. Look at his conviction. Strong convictions that could never be compromised in any way. At 94, after all of these things, he's still the man of God whom God called so many years ago. That's why I say the answer to America is God called men, not man-made politicians. And we have a lot of men in our churches that are not God called to be there, which is why there is no power in our pulpits in large degree. For my part, which will not be long, I ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. And I want to read one verse. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Dr. Kenny McComas has already described for you how he was born in adversity. He was born in abject poverty in the Appalachian Mountains of West Virginia. When he was young, doctors told his parents that he would not live long, as he was quite sickly. Yet you see him here today in sound mind and health at the age of 94, 95 in April. Truly did his biographer call him the miracle man. And I love the way that Albert Barnes comments on our passage in Proverbs 17, verse 17. He said, a friend loveth, but in adversity he is born or becomes a brother. A friend loveth, but in adversity he is born or becomes a brother. You don't know if your friend is a true brother or sister until you are in the midst of adversity. That's the only time. Everybody has friends when the skies are blue and the conditions are terrific and circumstances are good and money's in the bank and healthy, you're healthy and everything is going. Everybody has friends in conditions like that. But when you're going through the painful sorrows of life, when friends are falling away from you like raindrops falling from the sky, then you will find who is that true brother and that true sister. A friend loveth, but in adversity he is born or becomes a brother. I've told you before how my dad told me while he was still alive and when I was a young boy, son, if you have one true friend in your lifetime, you will be a rich man. That didn't make a lot of sense to me at the time because I had a lot of friends. I hear these people talk about all the friends they have on Twitter, all the friends they have on Facebook. I have 2,000 friends. See how many of those 2,000 friends show up when you really need them. If you have one true friend in your lifetime, he said, you will be a rich man. I didn't understand that, but I learned as I grew up that he told me the truth. God gave me that friend who became a brother in adversity in Dr. Kenny McComas. This is the Bible I preached from for a long time. It's taped together. The pages are falling out. I have to, every few months, I have to try to tape pages together and tape the binding. I got it taped up there. I got it taped back here. You see it, the whole thing's coming apart. But this is the Bible I preach from every Sunday. This is the Bible that man gave me. And here is the inscription he wrote to Chuck, my dearly beloved son. A friend loveth at all times. It's been said a friend is one who knows all about you and loves you anyway. Thank you, Chuck, for that kind of friendship. My son, God has blessed you with wisdom and knowledge beyond your years. Hide his word in your heart like a treasure hidden in a field that you may not sin against God. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. It will be worth all of life's trials to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. God bless you and keep you. Kenny McComas, Philippians 4:19. When a fellow pastor and one of my associate pastors conspired together to do me harm and split the congregation I pastored, Brother McComas was there to calm the storm, gather the flock around their shepherd, and give my family and I hope that God would never leave us or forsake us. When the greatest man I've ever known and the greatest influence upon my life, my father, passed away, Brother McComas was there to give me a shoulder to cry on, give me solace and comfort that I cannot describe. When we came to the mountains where God would reveal to me the glorious riches of Christ's new covenant and the truth about faux Israel, Christian Zionism, and true eschatology, most every preacher friend I knew rejected me as a heretic. Except Brother Kenny McComas. By the way, Brother Kenny, Dr. Greg Dixon didn't reject me either. We had a personal meeting, Dr. Dixon and I, a couple of years before he went to heaven, and he wanted to hear more of what God had shown me about true Israel and the new covenant. We met in Salt Lake City, Utah, and we talked for most of the entire day and into the next day. He passed away a couple of years later, and since his passing, a lifelong member of his church in Indianapolis, Indiana, who is now a faithful online member of Liberty Fellowship, told me that Dr. Dixon confessed to him, and I suppose to others, that he had been wrong about Israel and Schofield futurism. Wow. Wow. This is a man in his upper 80s who came to the same conclusion that I had, that we had both been teaching error regarding Israel and eschatology. And Dr. Dixon confessed that to many of the people that he knew in his congregation there in Indiana before he passed away. And while Dr. Don Boyes maintained his belief in dispensational premillennialism, though he did come to the position that America should stop funding Israel, and for Dr. Don, that was an amazing thing. Whenever I read him in one of his columns, he wrote that America should absolutely stop giving any money whatsoever to Israel. For him, my jaw dropped open. I couldn't believe it, even though he remained a dispensational premillennialist. But he still remained my friend. He sought my counsel as he was in the process of reconsidering his positive position on state-licensed marriages. As you know, I stopped performing state-licensed marriages in 2015, and Dr. Boyes had come to that same conclusion, and he asked me for my counsel on that as he was preparing his studies on that subject. After Don passed away last year, I went to my email archives and I found the last email that Don had sent me. He ended his email saying, "America would be in far better shape if we had elected you to occupy the Oval Office." Amen. That's the last thing he said to me. Kitty McComas is not only the last of a generation, he is the end of an era. The era of fearless, straight-shooting, truth-telling preachers who preach the Bible without compromise or cowardice, men who cannot be bullied or bribed. Believe it or not, there was a time when it was common for those kind of preachers to mount the pulpits of their churches. Regardless of denomination, those days today are mostly gone. I am both humbled and proud to be his son in the faith. While I'm speaking about our friendship, let me plead with each of you to recognize the friend you have in Jesus. We sang the hymn a few minutes ago, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let me rehearse the words with you again. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. You will never, ever, in all eternity, have a friend like Jesus. Amen. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Yes. Proverbs 18:24. As Jehovah said to Old Covenant Israel, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee." Isaiah 49:15. So too Jesus says to his new covenant people, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5. Friends, quote unquote, come and go like trains out of a train station. I think I told you about the man in my former pastorate. That's back in the day when we had 5 services on Sunday. It was a larger congregation. But we had 5 services on Sunday. We had Sunday school, Sunday morning, and then we had training union sessions that had 4 on Sunday and 5 during the week. At Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning, training union, and then Sunday night, and then choir practice before training union, and then Wednesday night service. And between Sunday school and church, I was going from the educational wing to the sanctuary, and one of the men of our church was there and met me as I was going into the auditorium, and he said, "Pastor, I just want to tell you how wonderful I think you are. You're just such a wonderful pastor. I love you so much. I'm so proud that you're my pastor. I'm praying for you as you preach your sermon today. God bless you. Thank you." He'd never done that before, but he did that day, and I said, "Well, thank you, brother. That means a whole lot to me." I was very encouraged. I preached the sermon that day. You kind of read my mind. I never saw that man again. He never darkened the door of our church ever again. I never saw him again. The first couple weeks, I thought, well, maybe the man's on vacation or something. He never showed up again. I've had things like that happen to me so many times. In fact, I start getting worried when people start telling me how wonderful I am. Okay, well, I can tell they're not going to be around much longer. If you've lived very long in this world, you know what it's like to have false friends. You know what it's like to be betrayed. You know what it's like to be lied about, to have people talk behind your back, say things that are untrue. Back in my former pastorate, it used to be fairly common that when I would mount the podium for a church after Sunday school, there would be some notes on the podium. And they would be little simple notes like, "I'm praying for you today," and they'd sign it who it is. "I can't wait to hear your message." Things, just little things like that, that would be on the podium. One day I went to the podium, like I said, and they always signed their name. And one day I went to the podium, and there was one note on it, and it only had one word. And it said, "Fool." That was the note. "Fool." And I said to the congregation, I said, "Well, this is odd." I said, "Sometimes I've had people that have written notes and they forgot to sign their name." I said, "Here, I got one who signed his name and he forgot to write a note." The stories that Kenny and I could tell about the ministry could last all day long and not cover them all. The heartaches, the good times, the laughter, the tears, the sadness, the joy, all of it mixed together. But Jesus is the friend of friends. I don't know how many true friends you have. You probably don't know how many true friends you have either, because you don't know who your true friends are until you need them. And that's when you find out when they become a brother. But I know this, you'll never have a friend like Jesus. Amen. Never. He loves you enough that he became flesh, left the throne of heaven to go to an old rugged cross and die for your sins. That's how much your friend loves you. You read the torture that he went through, the shame, the humiliation, and he did it because he loves you. Your sins put Jesus on the cross, and mine. That's how much he loves us. Nobody loves you like that. He loves you enough that if you humble yourself before him and trust him as your Savior, his grace will save you and give you eternal life. That's how much he loves you. This life is short. And many of us don't even live to see the older years of life. The people that die young are manifold. In fact, over the last 3 to 4 years, interestingly enough, more younger people are dying than ever before in this country. Of course, that's a coincidence. I won't say any more. You don't know the date that God has predetermined will be your last day on earth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You have no guarantee that you'll see sunrise in the morning. And when you do see the sun come up in the morning, you have no guarantee you'll see the sun set tomorrow evening. Every beat of our heart, every breath that we take is a gift of God.
Amen. Yes.
You can no more keep your heart beating. You can no more keep your lungs breathing than you can jump atop a 10-story building. God keeps your heart beating. He keeps your lungs breathing. And when he decides that you have breathed your last breath and your heart has beaten its last beat, your soul will leave your body. Your body will go to the ground. That doesn't matter. But your soul will either go to heaven or to hell. To heaven, if you've come to Jesus by faith and received him as your Savior. To hell, if you have not. The friendship Brother McComas and I have had for each other and have tried to show you a little bit today is but a light reflection of the friendship Christ wants to have with you.
Amen.
If you will receive and trust him as your Savior.
Amen.
There be no friendship between Brother Kenny and me had both of us not already become friends with Christ.
Amen.
The world is not going to give you friendship. But Christ will. His friendship made our friendship possible. And you'll never know the possibilities of what God will do for you unless you make Jesus your Savior and your friend first. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you from a selfish perspective that I have an opportunity to see my friend once again on this earth. Thank you for what he has meant to me. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way you have gathered together a group of believers here at Liberty Fellowship and online who love truth, who desire truth, who are willing to support truth. Thank you for the gathering together of these in this room and those around the world who are sitting in front of a computer screen or a television set or another medium to share in the service at Liberty Fellowship. And not just today on this 13th anniversary, but each Sunday as we proclaim the glorious new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for their friendship. I pray you'll bless this day. I pray that you will help us to not forget what we have seen and what we have heard today. We were privileged to see in the flesh a giant among preachers, a giant among men. We have been able to hear for ourselves from the heart of a man that is truly one of the choice servants of God that this country, the United States of America, has ever had. Thank you for the long life you've given him, for the health you've given him. Thank you for the privilege of bringing all of us together today to honor him. And through that friendship between him and I, to honor our great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.